On James chapter 1, we're going to be looking specifically at verse 12. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there this morning. Have you ever asked yourself this question? What makes life worth the effort? Why should I want to endure? How is it in the midst of all the different happenings that happen to each and every one of us in different seasons of our lives? What is it that motivates us, that keeps us going? Just recently, the Tour de France just concluded. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with that, it's basically a bike race, a grueling 2,000-mile race where bicyclists are challenged in the midst of mountain roads, in the midst of straightaways going in excess of, I don't know, probably 30 miles an hour for hours upon hours. But you know what the prize is for winning the Tour de France? A jersey. And if you're in the lead, you get to wear a yellow jersey. But if you win, you get a jersey. So what is it that would motivate these folks to participate this way? Well, here's a motivation that I found from Marion Gilbert, an interesting one. She reported, "One morning I opened the door to get the newspaper and was surprised to see a strange little dog with our paper in his mouth. Delighted with this unexpected delivery service," she says, "I fed him some treats." The following morning, she reports, "I was horrified to see the same dog sitting in front of our door, wagging his tail, surrounded by 8 newspapers from the neighbor's yards." She reports she ended up spending her entire morning returning those 8 papers. But the treats made it worth the effort. How about for you? What makes it worth the effort? Is it doggy treats? Is it a jersey? Is it trophy? Is it a certain position, a relationship? What is it that makes this life worth living? James, I believe, has the answer for us, because so many times we have the tendency, do we not, to be discouraged, especially under trial. And sometimes we even falter and quit. Well, James is writing to a people that are tempted to give up, to quit, who have suffered much persecution, much more than perhaps we will ever experience here in this country. And this is a real problem. This is a real motivation that James is writing to his people, not merely doggy treats. And this morning, I believe God has a word for you and for me as we look at this important verse in the book of James. If you would stand with me, we'll read it together and then ask the Lord's blessing this morning. Hear God's word to you this morning. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." Pray with me, please. Lord, we're such a weak people. I am such a weak man. And the Lord, truth be known, I chase after and have chased after many a doggy treat in my life. And Lord, I am certain that amongst these people here this morning, there are those who face real trials, sore temptations, and Lord, and are tempted to give up. And God, I pray that Your Spirit would empower Your Word, that You might set heart to right, that You might clear our thinking, Lord, that You might set our path, and Lord, that we might follow hard after You. Lord, I pray that You would encourage the weak and strengthen the feeble. And Lord, that Your Word would break through all hardness of heart, all dissatisfaction of soul, all forgetfulness of mind. Lord, I pray, O God, that You would forever change everyone here who hears Your Word this morning. In the name of Jesus, I ask it. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to just look at this one verse and three things pertaining in that verse: Christian happiness, Christian trial, and Christian success. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. That should immediately arouse suspicion in your mind. There is an unusual association with those first couple of words, with that first phrase. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Blessed, trial, a strange tandem. What does that word blessed mean? You are probably very familiar with Psalm 1 that talks about blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Throughout the Old Testament, that phrase, blessed is the man, reverberates over and over and over again. But it really means happy in its simplest terms. It means a well-being in life flowing from a right relationship with God. In a general sense, that's what it means, but it has a more specific sense. And in this is that sense that was used in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, where Jesus says, "The servants are blessed, those who await and are ready for the return of the Savior, Jesus Christ." In other words, they are fulfilled. They are enriched. They have been persistent through difficulties, and they are happy. They are blessed. They are blessed people. They are satiated and overflowing with joyful expectation and assurance of who they are. They're different. And there's a contrast, not only in Psalm 1 of the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. There's a contrast here as well, as James opens up this verse to us. Blessed is the man, where happiness, in a worldly sense, is totally different, is it not? If you were to talk to someone who had no idea of the Christian religion, if you will, and you were to put those two words together, blessed, happy, overflowing with joy, trial, they would think you'd be pretty strange, wouldn't they? I know I would. But what is happiness most often measured by in the world? Is it not finding Mr. Right? Is it not possessing that status? So then when you return to your hometown, they all whisper and says, "There goes so-and-so. He made it. She made it. Oh yeah, she is so bright. He is so gifted. Did you hear what's happened to them? Oh my goodness. They live in a spacious house. They have all the pleasures that their hearts desire. They have special letters after their names. They're on a career track that has no end." They can wear all the stylish clothes and have all the plastic surgeries and augmentations. Yet, doesn't it seem that there seems to be an emptiness in that? Doesn't the world prove over and over that I'm not talking about those who don't have that American dream, but those that have. Those that have possessed the fame and the wealth and the money. The Kurt Cobains, the Friedrich Nietzsches, the Ernest Hemingways, the folks in the world who have attained the success, yet somehow it seems that their lives end in madness or perhaps at the other end of a shotgun. How is it so? Why would that be? Wouldn't that, of all things, fame, money, clothing, homes, wouldn't that bring happiness? James is writing to a people that aren't experiencing any of that. He's writing to a people that are experiencing persecution. They're poor. They're wretched people. They're people who are looked down upon from the entire world. They're a wretched people. They're a narrow-minded folk. They're people that don't understand. They're people that are giving up their homes for this faith in Jesus Christ. They're people that are going to prison because they will not bow their knee to Caesar. How is it that they're to be blessed? How is it that they're to be happy? Happy is the man who remains steadfast. James says, happy is this man who remains steadfast. This remaining somehow brings happiness. I remember about 10 years ago, just kind of on a whim, I started to fast. And I began fasting and for a day or two, and was praying for some things that were important. But I was going to go off to seminary and knew that things were going to be perhaps changing in my life and that I needed God. And so, by God's grace, I just said, you know what, I'm going to try if God will allow me to fast for 40 days. And so, I began to do that. And I began to do that day after day. And what I didn't realize is about day 3 or day 4, things got pretty difficult. And I remember that by day 25 and day 30 that I would lie awake in bed at night, and I felt like my body was eating my muscles because there had been no nourishment other than water for that time. And I remember what it was like during that time to not only be going through that wasn't so difficult as it was to be in the presence of others who knew that was going on. I didn't tell anyone. I didn't announce it. I told my pastor. He told some folks. I was a youth pastor at the time. They began praying. But as they told folks, I would come in on Sunday morning, and Sundays were the most difficult days of my life because people would beg me and say, Bruce, what are you doing? You're a crazy man. Why are you doing something so foolish? But I remember during that time, even when my body seemingly was wasting away, there was a contentment, a happiness, a blessed intimacy with God that I had not experienced, at least in my young Christian life. There was an abiding that was going on, a strength in weakness, an intimacy that was accompanied by this abiding, by this remaining, by this staying steadfast. No, Lord, I believe this is what You have called me to do for this reason. And so, Lord, I just want to continue to be faithful. Help me. Help me, God. As I was preparing for this message, John 15:4 came to my mind. If you'll turn with me there in your Bibles, I think it's a crucial verse for us to understand. And I'll tie it together in just a moment. But we're going to look at particularly verse 11. But John 15:4, this is a promise of Jesus. He talks about those who remain steadfast, those who remain in Him despite the trial, despite the obstacle. He says this, verse 4, abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Listen to all the references to abiding. Abiding is the same word for remain. So you can replace remain if you'd like. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide or remain in me, and my words remain or abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Listen, abide in my love. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my commandments and abide in his love. Then listen to this. Here's the verse. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus says, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Hear what Christ is promising when he's talking about remaining steadfast, abiding in him, trusting in him, depending upon him, no matter the obstacle, no matter the trial, no matter the discomfort. He promises this: when we remain or abide in Christ, Christ's joy will be in us. His joy, imagine that, the joy of the Maker of the universe will abide in you. It's God's promise. Jesus promises that you will experience His joy. Incredible. But not only that, the second part of the verse says, and that your joy may be full. In other words, as we remain in Him or abide in Him, our joy is made full. Why do I say that? Why do I give that example? Because of this. So many times I have made this statement, and I bet you have too. Bruce, listen. I don't want to be blessed by remaining. I don't want to be blessed by remaining steadfast. I just want it to go away. I just want to get rid of it. I just want it to be in my past. That's how I want to be blessed. That's how I want to receive the goodness of God. I don't want to receive the goodness of God by remaining. Bruce, it's too hard. You don't understand. You haven't experienced what I'm experiencing. You don't know the depth of my pain. You don't know what was done to me. I know you're well-meaning, but you're just a white suburban boy. You have no clue. But here's the point. Jesus wants you to receive His joy. And He wants your joy to be full. But God's road to fullness of joy, God's road to experiencing His joy, is not the wide and the broad and the smooth path. It's the rocky one. It's the treacherous one. It's the narrow one. It's the one often strewn with hardship and pain. Hear me. In God's economy, the way of blessing is remaining steadfast, no matter the road, no matter the hill. So many times we shortchange ourselves by quitting. And James is saying to his hearers, don't quit! Don't you dare quit! Listen, this is God's ordained path for you! And it's good! And you'll receive the joy of Christ Himself, and your joy will be full. I know you don't understand. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. But my child, my daughter, I climbed upon a cross. I fought the very demons of hell. I broke the back of death. I suffered and died. I know what it's like. I know what it's learned. Obedience through suffering. Trust me. Trust me. This is good for you. I'm conforming you into my image. And it doesn't happen on that broad, wide, easy road. The only way to be blessed, Christian understanding, is to be steadfast. Christian, single, awaiting marriage. Overqualified, middle-aged man who seems to jump from job to job. Person awaiting surgery, or you who are suffering great chronic physical ailments, or perhaps those of you who are undergoing some kind of persecution, hear James' invitation to you and to me this morning. Remain steadfast and you'll be blessed. Remain steadfast and you will be blessed. So many times we've heard wonderful speeches. I think of the great statesman Winston Churchill and how he used to walk around London in the midst of air raids going on to inspire his people. And we all have heard the story where he goes to this boys' college and basically says the speech of never, never, never give up. And we applaud the rhetoric and we applaud his courage and his strength in time of need. But they're just words. How can they help me? I don't want to just be patted on the back. I don't want to just be inspired. I don't want to have a pep talk. I need power. Do you know what it's like, Bruce, to undergo what I'm undergoing? No, I don't. But I know you need power, and so do I. Paul said this, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. But of power. See, Jesus doesn't merely walk around the streets of London in the midst of bombing raids and deliver stirring speeches to boys' schools. He hangs on a cross and He explodes from the grave and He indwells every Christian and says this, now walk. Because I am with you. Because I empower you. Because I strengthen you. Because I have overcome, you can overcome as well. Jesus said in the book of John, in the world you will have tribulation. But listen to His words, but take heart. I've overcome the world. You might have some tribulation or you might have some persecution. He says, you will. It's a done deal. You will suffer. You will be tested with trials. Know that it's coming. But take heart, because you're different. Because you're in me, and I'm in you, and as you abide in me, my joy is going to be in you, and your joy is going to be full, and we're going to display to the world the power of the living God. A Christian is different. That's why that word association can happen. Blessed trial. I don't think any of us wish trials upon anyone, and our hearts go out to so many who suffer in ways that we'll never understand. Those are the people God uses most. Those are the weak people that God shows His glorious power and shows the world, behold, look at this man with cancer. Look at this young one with this ailment. Look at this one whose life seemingly is shipwrecked. Behold the work that I'm doing. Behold my power made perfect in weakness. Isaiah says it this way. He gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. Paul says it this way. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need. Hear the alls. You will abound in every good work. How is it the case? How can the Christian have that association? It's summed up in this verse in Colossians 1:28-29. Him we proclaim, the Apostle Paul speaking, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul, who has suffered not only stonings, not only beatings, not only shipwrecks, not only being in with and without clothing, food and water. But here was what he's saying as he's toiling in this young, burgeoning Christian movement, as this Apostle Paul is planting these churches and facing incredible pressure day by day. Listen to what he says. For this, verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Hear what Paul's saying? Paul's saying that I struggle with all this energy that Christ is powerfully working within me. I'm abiding in Christ. He is abiding in me. And though I'm stoned, though I'm whipped, though I'm scoffed at, He is giving me power to endure every single one of these struggles. And that promise is for you and for me as well. And so that's why James in verse 12 can say this, blessed is the man who remains steadfast. Christ makes remaining steadfast doable, but James ups the stakes. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under fire. Look at the Christian trials. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. That would be difficult enough, would it not? But James doesn't stop there. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. You know what I love about the Bible? One of the things I love, it speaks in terms of reality. It doesn't paint pictures in such a way that there's these plastic figures walking throughout life, just kind of walking on air with their hair blowing through the breeze, never sweating, never having any difficulties. No, the Bible presents the world in all of its hurt, all of its pain, and it presents Christians as experiencing these same things. So many times, people who don't know Christ accuse Christians, or especially God's Word, of being an absolutist book that has no room for the nuances of the Christian faith. And thereby making that statement, they often show their ignorance of God's Word. You see, because it's different. Because the author is different. In our modern novels and movies, often our highest honors are given to those novels or those movies where things don't turn out so well in the end. The hero kind of fades away, the hero kind of dies, and there's seemingly no real meaning to it all. And kind of a sadness pervades, and we all agree and nod and say, yes, that's true, that's how it is, that's what it's like. Recently, saw a play that went through kind of the life of folks who were married, and basically they got married, had fights, had affairs, and then were old and were in their house, and they basically just walked away, and they were selling their house and moving to an apartment. That was it. And I couldn't help thinking the entire night, is that it? Is that all life's about? Just meeting someone, getting married, having kids, marrying them, walking through life, and then selling your house and go moving somewhere else and just doing some hobbies for 15 years or 20 years and then dying? Oh, how we miss it. I think authors like Charles Dickens, who would write novels such as David Copperfield or Bleak House or Oliver Twist, where somehow the orphan makes it into riches. Somehow the one who is estranged from society, things work out so well. I don't think that would go very well at the Oscars these days, even though he was a wonderful writer. Why? Because we prefer things that are more realistic. We prefer things that are a little bit more sophisticated than that. But friend, the Bible doesn't ignore that. Have you ever read the story of David? You know how David ends his life? I'm not talking about his adultery with Bathsheba. You know how David ends his life? He's freezing, cold, elderly man that basically is weak and bedridden. King David, the mightiest king of Israel. Or how about Peter? How about Job? No, the Bible's true to reality. Let me read you a portion, Psalm 69, verse 6 through 15, just to give you a picture how the Bible speaks of reality. It's important for us when we're talking about trials to note that James here is not someone who is not aware of these things going on. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's son. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gates, and the drunkards, they make songs about me. But as for me, my prayers to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Hear the disresolution? Hear the reality that so often is held up by the world? But the problem is the Bible doesn't stop there. That's not the whole truth. That's just part of the truth. In fact, the Bible gives a reason for that being happening in the first place. That sin has come into the world and it has marred this perfect world that God created in the beginning. But God in His goodness doesn't stop there. Though the world is a mess, He doesn't remain aloof. He doesn't merely remain transcendent, but instead He sends His own Son. See, there's many things that we don't understand. And if you would have been there on the afternoon that Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross, you would have walked home just like me and said, Lord, what's it all for? All our hope is gone. What's it all mean? We're of all to be pitied. But the story doesn't stop there. You see, because Jesus came forth from that grave, came forth in the resurrection and power of life, and He gave meaning to life. You see, Jesus Christ suffered and died on a cross. And though we wouldn't have understood it then, looking back at the cross, it makes perfect sense now. Why? Because every single blood of Jesus Christ, every single drop of His blood was sanctified for His people. His suffering was sanctified. It wasn't wasted. Not one drop of His blood. And Christianity takes on the difficulties of life, but through Christ ultimately offers not only forgiveness of sins, but triumph. For Christ is risen. There is resolution. Christ doesn't leave us hanging. Yes, He hangs on a tree, but He comes forth from the grave. And there He declares upon the cross, it's finished. All that disresolution is because of man and the rejection of God. But it is finished. I've made a way. I've suffered, but I've triumphed. I've risen. I recently heard someone say that Jesus on the cross, the only time that He calls God, God rather than Father, is when He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's true. But it doesn't stop there. Because after that, you know what Jesus says? Father, I commit my spirit into your hands. It's finished. You see, there's that right relationship. It is finished. It is over. I have made resolution, and those who are in me will have ultimate meaning, and those who abide in me and I in them will be able to endure the hardships of the world and will be able to overcome the difficulties, and the world will know that there's a God in heaven. How about you this morning? Would your character be laced with steadfastness? What would Martin Luther have been without the constant threat of death, or the Apostle Paul without stonings, or Thomas Cranmer without the stake? You see, God has ordained each path, though it may be rocky, though it may be narrow, though it may be hilly, God has ordained that path for you and for me, not because He wants to torture us, but because He wants to bless us, because He wants to conform us into the image of Christ, because He wants us to be able to ascertain how great He is and to be able to give the world our back and to embrace His goodness and His love. I believe if we could see the balconies of heaven, there would be myriads and myriads of people overlooking the balconies, looking down at you and me and waving their towels and saying, "Christian, run! Christian, stay! Christian, remain! It's worth it! It's worth it!" God doesn't allow us to pass through the fire to be incinerated. He allows us that we might experience Christian success. Look thirdly at the success. For when He has stood the test, He will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Hear that beautiful word, when? You know what that means? Your trials aren't forever. There's a limit. They're finite. When He has stood the test, it's seasonal. Is that not good news? That this trial that you're undergoing will pass. Well, Bruce, I've had this for decades, and I'm going to probably die with this. So that doesn't seem true. No, it will pass. It will pass. It will pass away perhaps into glory, but it will pass. But that word there, for when He has stood the test, that word means approved, accepted. That something that's been accepted as genuine, like a medal or a coin. You see, when the man or woman of God in God's time has accepted, has been proven, he will receive this crown of life. God tests. He knows His power will uphold us. He knows we will stand. But God allows testing of all Christians. Remember the story of Peter where Jesus said to Peter Himself, "Simon, Simon, behold Satan." Listen to this. Satan demanded to have you. Isn't that just like Satan? Satan demanded to have you as if Peter was his property. Listen to what Jesus said. "That he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again," in other words, when it's over, "strengthen your brothers. Because it's only a time. And we're going to be victorious. Because I'm in you, and you're in me. And because you're in me, you are going to be victor over death. You're going to be victor over the trials and temptations of life." But God doesn't test for harm. He tests for our good. The question has to be, if God knows how we're going to respond, then why does He do it? If He knows Peter's going to walk through it, then why does He test him? If He knows Abraham is really going to be willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, then why does He do this? Have you ever thought that? You ever asked that, yourself that question? Genesis 22:12 says this. Remember, as Abraham takes the knife and is about to thrust it through the breastplate of his son Isaac, Remember the angel of the Lord says, don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything for him. Listen, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Wait a minute. For now I know that you fear God. So he actually had to be tested, walk through this test, put the knife over his son, be ready to thrust it in, and the angel had to stop him for God to finally realize that Abraham would follow through, right? No, not right. God already knew what was going on. The blessings for Abraham to experiencing standing the test of his faith, that Abraham would be able to experience it for himself, that through God's strength, I was able to be willing to even sacrifice my son. But God says, no way. No one ever sacrifices their son. No one on earth is ever allowed to sacrifice their son. And that's why he was so angry with the Israelites, so angry with Jephthah in the book of Judges, because they, like Moloch, had sacrificed their children to the fire. God says, no, Abraham, you will not sacrifice your son to the flames. You will not sacrifice him to the knife. That is for my son and my son alone, Jesus Christ. I am going to demonstrate the love. I am going to fully follow through with my plans in order that you might experience eternal life. God knew. But the blessing was for Abraham to experience that. Two quick bits of advice in that. Bruce, I just can't do it. I just wish it would end. I think it's over. One bit of advice, let God determine the end. Your job is to stay the course. Don't waste your time trying to figure out when this test is going to be over. I've done that, haven't you? It's never going to be over when you think it is. God knows. He's perfect. He's good. But also know this, that God gives help. God not only gives His Spirit, He also gives other people at a time to come along when you are not strong enough. James says it this way, four chapters later, is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. In other words, God has so orchestrated His people to come alongside one another in times of trouble, in times of difficulties, to be able to encourage them, to strengthen them, to build them up. And those of us so often that have estranged ourselves from the people of God, we forfeit the grace that God has for us, the prayers, the encouragement. I remember vividly, as I was in a particular church and desiring to go on after seminary to something called Pastor's College, which is a kind of a year-long training with the churches that we would belong to here in Sovereign Grace Ministries. And I remember having that desire to go and to do that and fighting through and wrestling through the fact that I'd have to call everyone who had supported me for those 3 years and say, listen, thank you so much for supporting my family of six at that time. Thank you for the $100,000, all you many, many people who have supported us through. But I found a good church here in Orlando. I feel like God's called me here. I'm just going to be a part of that, just kind of laying down any kind of ministry plans whatsoever. Thank you for preparing me. Thank you for equipping me. Thank you for all your prayers. But I found this church, and I think God wants me to be a part of that. And I remember the ramifications of that. I'd only been a youth pastor before, and there was no opportunity at this church to be able to do that. And I'd been a baseball player. That's all I had known. Didn't know anything else. What am I going to do? I have no resume. I worked construction when I was in 11th grade for a summer. But what am I going to do? I got a family of six. How am I going to pay the bills? I don't know what to do. And I remember during that time, as I had this desire to be able to go to Pastor's College, when I was just so weak, I had not faith. But my wife did. And I remember a talk in our bedroom so vividly where she just looked me in the eye and said, Bruce, with no hope whatsoever, no hearing from anyone else, I just believe that God's going to call you there and you're going to go. And I remember riding on her back for the next 6 months, riding on her back that faith that she had, much like the paralytic must have been as the four men came and brought their friend. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said, take up your mat and walk. Faith has made you well. See, God calls us to stay the test, to remain steadfast. Why? So that we might receive the crown. For He will receive the crown of life. Not might, but will. You know, in so many senses, so many races, only one receives the crown. Only one receives the prize. But not so in this respect. It's for everyone, for all. But in God's estimation, this is the mark of success. This is the mark of making it in the world. If I were to ask you, what would your mark of success be right now? If I were to ask you, what does it mean to be successful in life? Why is it worth it? We started out with that question. What would you say? Would you say a good job? Would you say my healing? You see, God measures success in steadfast faith on those who are willing, though they don't understand, to cling to Him with all their might. God measures success in those who are willing to trust Him, and He crowns them with the crown of life. Crowns are mentioned many times throughout Scripture. Sometimes they're for royalty. Sometimes it was a flower garland that was worn at weddings or other festivals of celebration. But many times it was a bay or olive wreath worn by the victor of athletic games. And I believe that this is the sense that James is using in this verse here today. It's the same sense that was used by Jesus Himself as He talked to the Apostle John regarding the church of Smyrna. And He said this in Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer, church. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. So Jesus says to this church, listen, this is what's going to happen. The devil's going to cause some stirring up to happen, and you're going to be thrown into prison. You're going to suffer tribulation. But He says this, be faithful to death. Be willing to die. Run the course. Stay the course. All the way to death. And then He promises Him this, and I'll give you the crown of life. Stay the course, and I'll give you the crown of life. In other words, stay the course, and eternal life is yours. Stay the course, and eternal bliss is yours. You will live with Me forever and forever and forever. And anyone hearing that should not for one second think that, oh, Jesus wants me by my own power, my own strength to stay the course. No, my friend. You can't stay the course. That's the point. You have not power. That's why you want to quit. That's why you suffer depressions. That's why you many times are down and downcast. Because you don't have it within you. But in Christ, take heart. Because He has overcome the world. You see, for this slight momentary affliction, Paul writes, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And as we look to the things, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This crown of life is this eternal life that God promises to all who will endure, to all who will come under His authority, to all who will submit to Him and what He did on the cross for them, for their forgiveness of sins, in order that they might receive eternal life. To those who love God, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love God. It's the opposite of the double-minded that James was talking about a few verses earlier that we talked about a few weeks ago. It's the opposite of not expecting anything from God. It's a promise held out by God Himself that our progress towards this crown of life that God has given and God offers is measured in our steadfastness, our patience, endurance. The answer to the question, do you love me still? I love that movie, Facing the Giants, where you remember the particular woman has wanted a child for a number of years, and it's gone after pregnancy test after pregnancy test after pregnancy test. She finally goes one more time, finds out that she's not pregnant. You remember, she walks out, walks into the parking lot, and there in the parking lot, she kind of hits her hand on the trunk of the truck and just prays a prayer. She's found out yet once again she's not pregnant. All seems lost. And she prays this prayer: Lord, I still love you no matter what. Behold the power of God. That's what God's after. That's what marks a Christian in someone who is not a believer. That's what marks the person who has the Spirit of Christ living within them and those that do not. The trials perhaps are the same, but the Christian says with great confidence and great vigor, Lord, I love you still. Why? Because my eyes are set on eternity, and I know this is a short life. And I know because of what you've done that I have eternity to look forward with you forever and forever and forever. I don't understand this, God, but I still love you. God, I hurt. I'm in pain, but I still love you. God, I'm devastated and destroyed by this particular trial, but know this. I love you still. You're still mine, and I am still yours. Oh Lord, I pray that that would be the testimony of many of us here in this room. In fact, I pray that it be the testimony of all of us. What is the measure of success? Two things. Number one, knowing Jesus Christ the Savior. Patrick Henry said this in his will: I have now disposed of all of my property to my family. There's one thing more I wish I could give them, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If they had that, and I had not given them a single shilling, they would have been rich. If they had not that, and I had given them all the world, they would be poor indeed. Success is knowing Christ as your Savior, and that your eternity is secured in what He has done, and that you might live your life with meaning. If you're here today, listen, hear me, and I hope you hear me in the motive that I'm sharing this with you. If you're here today, you're not in Christ, your life's meaningless. It really is. Think about it. If you're just to live 70 or 80 years, turn back into dust, what has been done? What has been accomplished? You made some relationships, great. They don't endure. You did some nice things, great. But the problem is, it's over. You're forgotten. Maybe not that first generation, but by that second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth one, you will be. But you see, in Christ, it's totally different. Christ impregnates every single act with meaning. Why? Because even a glass of cold water given in the name of Christ will be done unto Him. And in so doing, it will have eternal meaning, eternal purpose. You're a success. You're a success because of what Christ has done on your behalf. But secondly, success is steadfastly staying your God-given course until Christ takes you home. And as He does, you'll receive eternal life, the life He's promised. If the band would come forward as we close, and if you'd stand with me this morning. You know, I hear that the Greeks had a special game, in particular, where the reward and the prize was not given to the winner, not to the one who finished first, but instead it was given to the one whose flame remained ignited, the one whose torch was not blown out, the one whose fire was steadfast. I believe that's what God wants to do in each of our lives, that He wants to grow this steadfastness, that He wants to grow this trust in who He is, that He wants you and me to call out to Him and acknowledge, Lord, listen, I'm weak. And whatever I am facing here in front of me, Lord, it's done me in time and time again. I failed. I've fallen. And Lord, I need You. I need the power of Your Spirit to fill me once again. I need that infusion of grace that only You can offer me. Lord, I need Your presence. I can't be steadfast on my own. But Lord, I know the story that You revealed in Your Word, and Your Word is true, and You cannot ever tell a lie because You are God. And Your Son did not quit, but instead climbed upon a cross, and He died for my sins. And He died not merely for my salvation, but He died for my victory, that I might experience the goodness of Christ even in the midst of suffering and pain, that I might give the world my back, and that the glow of His face might shine upon my countenance, and that I might experience this love of Christ no matter the trial, no matter the difficulty. I'll never forget Jane, 86-year-old Jane with brain cancer. No, Bruce,